This is an extemporaneous Christian Science prayer treatment by the Mary Baker Eddy Institute, website mbeinstitute.org. The primary topic for this prayer treatment is Zero God Day. All seven should be the foundation. By zero, that is like the top title. Underneath that may be a one for mind, or a two for spirit, or a three for soul, and so forth. But zero basically means that it includes everything, and it is followed by the word God to remind us that zero means it's at the top. It's not a subtopic, it is the primary parent topic. And day, of course, means that within God, we're looking at what do we think about at the beginning of the day. And then it gives us the meat of it, which is that we have to consider all seven synonymous terms for God and use that as our foundation for the day. Hence the title, Zero God Day, all seven should be the foundation, gives us a clue of not only the hierarchy, but the sequence in which we should be thinking about what are we going to do with this new day. Mary Baker Eddy states this, I have learned a great secret. I have learned how to demonstrate. I have learned how to make science, with a capital S, a thing of life, not of words. I'm going to tell you what the secret is. And it is wonderful. It is this, not to see or hear or repeat any kind of imperfection. It is seeing and hearing and repeating good only at all times and under all circumstances and in spite of everything that appears to the contrary. I make this resolve every morning when I first open my eyes, and I renew it every hour of the day. I see perfection in myself, in my friends, in my so-called enemy, in my affairs, and in world affairs. I take my radical stand for the perfection of God and everything, and for everything, and everybody He has created. I look upon the world with God's eyes, and see it just as He sees it, and I refuse to see it in any other way. I stop a dozen times a day and renew the resolve and make sure that I am not repeating error or giving way to criticism. I watch my thoughts about people, the lame, the old, the unloved, to sense that I pass in the street, stray animals. I accept, that's E-X-C-E-P-T, nothing. I have taken my radical stand for perfection, and I will not, absolutely will not, relax this perfect standard. The result has been simply marvelous. Try it, and you will find that you forget your glasses. They will become unnecessary. You will be seeing with God's eyes, His perfect sight, and you will behold a perfect universe, the outward condition of your inward thinking. To change the picture, you must change the sight. which produced the picture. He states here that she must watch her thought, that she does not criticize. Here is a very short article by Francis Fluno, one of her early lecturers, who did a 1.5-page article on criticism. And this was a part of a lecture that he delivered. Following is the text of this article. Criticism is fault-finding. It shuts you out of heaven. It will darken all your skies. It will keep you from demonstrating for yourself and others. It will bar you from progress. It leads you into all trouble. It leads you into all discord, into all unkindness, impatience, hard-heartedness, unfriendliness, and finally into all evil, hatefulness, and envy. Just so long as that spirit of criticism remains in your thought and you leave it there, just so long will you not progress. Just so long will you not be able to demonstrate. Just so long will you not be able to find your way in truth. Because you will be looking for faults constantly. You are fault-finding on a mortal, material plane. You will criticize everybody and everything. You will criticize people in every way. The clothes they wear, the way they walk, the way they talk, and the way they enunciate, the way they pronounce their words, the way they sing, and everything they do in every possible way, and that is all you will do. If the spirit of criticism is abroad in your heart, it is growing. I do not say that it is there, but if it is, and it is not removed after being detected, it will, of course, remain there and grow. Then, by and by, you will want to know why you do not understand and cannot demonstrate the truth as you would like to. It is because you are finding fault with people, finding fault with what they do and say. You are not looking for truth, and so you are not finding truth in what is done. But you are studying faults. Faults are what you are looking for, and they are all you are thinking of. Criticism is the worst thing that you can get into your thoughts. It is one of the keys to perdition, because it leads there. It leads to all unkindness. It leads into ingratitude. It leads into everything but love for your neighbors and friends. Anyone can criticize. I never saw a person so great an idiot if he could talk at all, but he could find fault with others. Anyone can do it. And just as soon as you let it enter your thought and leave it there, it will grow until you soon will think you are an elected critic. That is your mission. That is what you are here for. That is the work you are to do. Criticism is an awful thing. It never did any good and never will do any good. It never can, because it is all on a mortal plane. every bit of it. You are not helping others. You are not helping yourself. It does not belong to Christian Science, for there is nothing Christian about it. There is not anything scientific about it. Not one thing. I have seen it all my life. I have seen it from earliest childhood, and I know every one of you has, and it is a thing that ought to be well looked into, to see whether you have it or not, because you are a student of Christian Science. You are a student of the science of being. If you are studying that, you will progress in everything you do. Nothing you touch, but you will do well with it, because Christian Science leads to wisdom, love, kindness, and satisfaction. It leads the way to kindness to everyone, to helpfulness for everyone, and it will lead you to see opportunities and will open up opportunities to you that you never saw before, in everything, in every walk of life, to become better in everything you do. Everything you touch will grow out of plainness before you. Everything is elucidated. Everything is made plain, and everything is made easy. There are no hard roads and no hard work. In fact, you will find no such thing as hard times and no hard work to get along. If you are studying the great facts themselves, the great trouble is to let go of mortal sense and study truth. Study the facts of being. Do you think you have to hold on with one hand to mortal law and its way of living? If you will let go, you will find your living sure, and you will find a better living and an easier life than you ever had before. We lose our sense of worry. We lose the worry of business. We lose the worry of finding business. We lose the thought of our body. You will then lose the thought of losing your life, of losing your health, because you are growing into strength, life, health, freedom, because you are growing into the manhood and womanhood. You are growing to be better scholars of yourself and students of Christian Science. You are not students of the way people walk along the street, finding fault with the way they walk, with the cut of their dress, with the cut of their coat, finding fault with their habits, with their shortcomings, with their little faults and little feelings. You are students of Christian Science. Amen. Contemplate the words in these two short articles that have been recited: The Secret to Healing and Criticism. Mary Baker Eddy reminded herself every hour to do the opposite of criticism, to look only for good in everything and everyone. And she was attacked constantly, just like Jesus. Everyone ended up being a traitor to Jesus, except for John. Everyone ended up being a traitor to Mary Baker Eddy, bar none. Not a single person came to her side when the board of directors were attacking her, when they took her picture out of the book, the textbook, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Nobody said a word. They were all fearful that they would lose their membership by being excommunicated, because the church warned everybody not to talk about her. Can you imagine? And they just followed like stupid sheep, every single one of them. She even gave a statement to someone she thought she could trust and said, "When I leave, I want you to make an announcement that I was murdered by the church." He wouldn't do it. When he was ready to pass on, 35 years later, he finally confessed of what Mary Bickerdy asked him to do. For 35 years, he remembered what to do, but he didn't do it. We have in the header, which is the top of every page of the website, a statement by Edmund Burke. This was from the 1700s, 300 years ago. It says, "Evil triumphs when good men do nothing." In other words, men that are good see there's a problem and there's something that needs to be done, and they do nothing. That gives evil success, and it gives good defeat. Good and evil are opposites. Is that how we want to conduct our lives? We tell you in the article, it's really a complete presentation on effective healing, how to have experience effective healing for yourself and help others. If you do nothing, you're exactly giving evil the triumph, and you're defeating good. Is that what you want to do? I read a quotation recently that said, "You can take everything with you when you leave, and the only thing you have to leave behind is what you have taken. But what you can take with you is everything you have given away. Who shall we give anything to? Everyone. We should cultivate a life of giving. That's what every great successful healer has done. Christ Jesus, Mary Baker Eddy, Joel Goldsmith, Wentworth Winslow, Frederick L. Rawson. Those last three mentioned had 15-minute appointments. And by the end of 15 minutes, every single case that came before them was healed. 15 minutes, healing. 15 minutes, healing. 15 minutes, healing. 15 minutes, healing. Every hour, 4 healings. If they only worked 8 hours a day, that's 32 healings in one day. And if they only worked 20 days a month, that would be 640 healings a month. That is 7,000 healings a year. Wentworth Winslow stated that he was in the practice for 35 years. 35 times 7 is 105,000 healings. Joel Goldsmith was in Boston for 16 years in one office. 16 years times 7,000. Frederick L. Rawson was in the practice no more than 15 years. I think he learned about Christian Science about the year 1910, and he passed around 1925. What did he accomplish? What did he accomplish? He discovered how to heal back in time. If someone had a problem 30 years ago or 50 years ago, and that's when it occurred, and it's still a problem, he could take them back in time and heal when they first discovered they had a problem. And you know, if he went back in time, that would mean that everything after that time regarding that particular problem disappeared. Disappeared from consciousness. Disappeared from experience. He wouldn't even be able to remember it, because it was disappeared as of the date that he became aware that it was a problem. Joe Louis, one of the greatest boxers of all time, and I'm not a fan of contact sports, and I don't know that I would call that a sport when you're trying to hurt someone, but he was considered the greatest boxer for a long time. I think 8 years he held the world championship, and he was challenged like 25 times, and he was successful defeating his challenger all those times. He and Bruce Lee, the greatest martial artist of all time, were staying in the same hotel. And Bruce Lee went down to the exercise room and started exercising, early in the morning, like 5:30 or so. And Joe Louis, he also woke up early and he went down there to exercise. And when he went into the room, he noticed that Bruce Lee was already there. And he did not want to interfere with him, because he was going through a routine. So he decided to observe how Bruce Lee trained. After a few minutes, he saw everything he wanted to see, and he left the room and never said a word. But as soon as he saw a friend, he said, "I watched Bruce Lee train this morning. And you know, he never fights. He never trained for fighting. He disappears. He disappears." So in other words, Bruce Lee didn't train to win a fight. He trained to determine how to disappear so that he was never where the opponent was trying to strike him, whether it was with his foot or leg or his head, his fist, whatever it was. He would be able to detect at the very beginning what was going to be planned as a contact object, and he would move it. Very little. People could hardly even notice he made a change in his body. But it was just exactly the right amount, with a total economy of movement, so that he was not where the individual that was his opponent tried to make contact with him. sometimes he would move in so that he was right next to the man's chest. And the man was defenseless. He couldn't do anything to Bruce Lee because he was right there at his face. And his arms were stretched out. He had exhausted himself, putting all of his possible energy and weight into the punch, or the kick, or whatever it was. Other times, Bruce would be behind the individual, immediately after the opponent tried to hit him. And he couldn't figure out, how did he get behind me? You will have to watch some of the videos because we've got a large supply of them on Bruce Lee's fights. And they weren't really fights because no one ever hit anyone. He ended up being friends with everybody. Because when they would take a punch and they would miss him, many times they would go to the floor because their own weight, without hitting anything, had no place to go but down. And their foot or their leg or their fist was extended, and they would lose their balance, and they would go down. So he would look at them while they were down on the floor and explain to them what they did wrong. This is supposed to be an opponent. He was being a friend with them. He would tell them the mistake they made and why they missed him. They would come to his gym and take training from him. After that, one of the most famous people, world champion, he said, "I'd like for you to train me. I don't learn anything from my trainers that I need to know. I wear myself out exercising. And in a fight, I put everything I have trying to defeat the opponent. We both get injured. But you eliminate contact. If I knew what you knew, no one could ever hit me, and I would never need to hit anyone else, because they would defeat themselves." So Bruce Lee said, "I'll be happy to teach you, but I will warn you right now that you have to forget everything you think you know about fighting and start all over. And it's going to take several years of practice before you're able to do what I do. Nobody could do it. It's like seeing a picture and then trying to unsee it. Training your whole life for something and then trying to throw it in the trash and forgetting the hundreds or thousands of hours that you spent learning what you do when you're in a conflict. Who was right? The fighter who would train to defeat an opponent and cause injury, knock him out? Or Bruce Lee, who trained to eliminate the conflict, eliminate it, disappear, not be there? What should we do with evil? How should we train to defeat evil? It's very easy. All we have to do is watch Bruce Lee and do what he did. He was an expert on the body and how it operates. What do we need to become an expert on and how it operates? Evil. Not a person, evil. We need to know everything we can know about evil and how it operates, so we can detect it at the very possibility of it trying to get our attention. We have to know every move that it's going to make. and detect it before it even starts moving. That's what Bruce Lee did. Even before the movement began, he knew from his analysis of how the mind works and how the body works, what was going to happen. He would study the individual. He would go to a fight that they would be in, and he would study how they fight. And then he would train himself how to eliminate being there when they would make their move. That's what we need to do with evil. Forget person. The first thing we have to do, as Mary Baker Eddy tells us, and as Jesus proved himself, you have to separate the person from the activity. Another person can take their place. So getting rid of the person doesn't do the trick. What does the trick is understand how evil operates and deal with evil, not with a person. Forget the person. Deal with the evil. Learn how evil operates and disappear so that you're not there for evil to get attached to. Wentworth Winslow says to think of yourself of being in a room. Remember, he's the one that was in the practice for 35 years. His appointments were 15 minutes long, and he had a healing at the end of 15 minutes for every single one of his patients. He was a prodigal son. He came from a wealthy family. They had his future all planned out. They sent him to the best schools. He was an excellent student. And when he graduated, they gave him letters of introduction to all of their contacts so that he could be welcomed like an old friend. What did he do? He chased the wildlife. He ended up with some kind of a problem whereby the several doctors that he went to, which were the finest that was available, all gave him the same prognosis. You're on your deathbed. He was in his early 20s, or maybe mid-20s. They said he wouldn't live. He became very depressed. Someone told him about Christian Science. He didn't have any faith in anything. But he thought he had nothing to lose, so he would pursue it. He was healed. Because he was healed, he decided to devote his life to helping others be healed. So he said, think of yourself in a room, and there's a telephone that is continuously ringing its head off. And there's a radio. Now keep in mind, this was long before movies. This was like 100 years ago in the early 1900s, probably 1910, maybe before that, because I think he left around 1950, and he said he'd been in 35 years, so maybe 1915 it was. So he said, imagine the other object besides the phone in the room is a radio. And it's tuned into station KOG, Kingdom of God. And it's doing nothing but announcing the facts about God. It's like reading from the Bible the best sentences and the best verses about the facts about God are being read, recited. He said, what are you going to do with the phone? What are you going to do with the radio? Are you going to talk to the radio? Are you going to talk to God? The radio is a one-way communication. It's called simplex. It's one way. It's not both ways, it's one way. God doesn't have ears. God is the name given to the one that revealed everything true about everything that exists. That's what God is. God is incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. God is the great I am, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-acting, all-wise, all-loving, eternal, principle, mind, soul, spirit, life, truth, love, all-substance, intelligence. What is good? God, spirit, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, omniaction. What is man? The compound idea of infinite spirit, the spiritual image and likeness of God, the full expression of mind. Those are all from Mary Picoretti. What does the Bible say that man is? Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says, "And God said, let us make man after our image and likeness. And so God made man after his image and likeness." Mary Baker Eddy translates that to mean, when it says, "let us make man after our image and likeness," she said, "us" means life, truth, and love, all capital letters, which means God. Just three different characteristics of God. Life is living all the qualities of God. Truth is staying on track, rejecting all forms of evil and error. And love is nurturing everything to fulfillment. We're the image and likeness of a perfect God. Omniscience means all intelligence, all wisdom, and all knowing, because it uses the word omni. Omni-intelligence, omni-knowing, omni-wisdom. Everything about God is omni, which means one, only, and all. This is what God is. This is what man is. That's you and me. Why should we be thinking about anyone as being evil? We have to address the evil to destroy the evil, but forget about trying to destroy a person. That doesn't solve the problem of getting rid of the evil, because the evil is only attached to those who will say, "Okay, my door's open, come on in." It's like a salesman trying to sell something that you don't want to buy. If he can only get his foot in the door, then he will convince you that you should be buying it, that you can't live without it, and you want it as fast as possible. Which one are we going to be? Are we going to be dealing with a person and finding fault with them, criticizing them? Think about that article that I recited a few minutes ago. Mary Becchetti devoted time every hour of the day to make sure she wasn't criticizing anyone under any circumstances, any time, for any reason. And when she focused on seeing the good in everyone and everything, she was able to heal anything instantaneously. Why? Because her consciousness was full of God and it had no opposite in it, because she pushed it out with the truth. She focused on the truth. She focused on learning more about God every single hour. Now, she couldn't get anything else done if she wouldn't limit the time, so I imagine she probably didn't spend more than 2 or 3 minutes. But even 2 or 3 minutes If she did it 18 hours a day, that would be an hour a day. Just on that one topic, make sure you always only look for good in everyone and everything. Period. That's your life. The topic of this prayer treatment is zero God, meaning, you know, at the top, the title, at the top, not subordinate to anything. And the next word is day, and the next word is all seven. So in other words, mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love are all below God because they are the definitions, they are the subtitle to what God is. And the rest of the title is that this should be the foundation of our day. The thoughts in this prayer treatment are exactly what Mary Baker Eddy said she did as soon as she opens her eyes every morning. She only looks for good in everyone and everything, does not criticize anyone for anything. Because if we're criticizing anyone, we're criticizing God. Because we all have the same father, mother, and that's God. Therefore, we're telling God, oops, you made a mistake. You made a mistake on this one. They're a rotten person. They're hating me. They're attacking me all the time. And all I'm trying to do is to serve all humanity by building up this Christian Science movement to help everyone become independent and to follow you, dear Father, Mother, God. Where does criticism win? Nowhere. One of Mary Baker Eddy's students sent her a letter and said she was having a problem with vision, and could Mary Baker Eddy give her any ideas on what she could work on? Mary Baker Eddy sent her back a very simple communication. She said, are you able to focus no matter what comes your way? Bruce Lee, when he was in a ring in a martial arts fight, he had to focus. He couldn't pay attention to evil. He had to pay attention to truth. Truth is not being in conflict, but being in harmony. He had to figure out how he could be in harmony when someone was trying to throw a punch at him, or a kick, or whatever they were trying to do to defeat him so they could be called the winner. So he studied how to defeat evil. In other words, the force that was going to come at him. Do we think about how we can defeat the suggestion of mortal mind? When that phone is ringing in that room, are we trying to figure out and study and come to the scientific basis of how to deal with it? Are we learning how to focus no matter what comes our way? Or do we just want to be dependent on someone else solving our problem? Mary Baker Eddy says that if we are healed by a practitioner and do not become a Christian Scientist, we're just going to continue to have problems the rest of our life. That one healing will mean nothing in the big picture. We need to transform who we are and how we think. We've got to discard through our filter anything that comes our way that is going to make us upset or angry or submissive to evil suggestions. I had a long time, very successful practitioner, and she said one time, qualities, qualities, Everything is qualities. Everything. Everything. Everything that is real is a reflection of God. We all have the same capability because God is mind, and mind is all faculty, all facility, all capability, all ability, all power, all presence, all wisdom, intelligence, knowing, all action, and it's omnipresent. What else do we need to have? There is nothing else. God is all in all. The first all is capitalized. It means the only and every source. And the second all is lowercase, and that's about you and me. We are the reflection, the expression of God. Genesis chapter 1 says, after he had the other 5 days of creation, and he comes to day 6 where he created man, then it says, he gave dominion to man over all the earth, everything above the earth, everything below the earth, everything in the waters. It's inherent within us. But we have to peel back the onion and realize it. We have to reveal it to ourselves. Nobody can do that for us. We have to be hungry, really hungry, for something better than what we are experiencing in our life right now. And if we're real happy with everything, like the Pharisee that asked Jesus, that said, "Good Master, how can I obtain eternal life?" And the Pharisee was a tax collector. And apparently they got a piece of the action because this guy was really wealthy. He had everything he could imagine. He wanted one thing more. He wanted to know how to keep it, how to live forever, and just live like a fat cat. What do you think Jesus said? Jesus said, "Why call thou me good? There is only one good, and that is God." And I read to you the definition of good from Mary Baker Eddy. God, Spirit, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and omniaction. And omniscience means omni-intelligence, omni-wisdom, and omni-knowing. That's the definition of good in the glossary on page 587 of Science and Health. That's what good is. So when the Pharisee called Jesus good, he said, "Not me. Not me. You're talking about God. That's not me." He's probably thinking to himself, "Are you stupid? I came from a woman's womb. 9 months in there. And then I went through childhood. Then I went through carpenter school. And I practiced carpentry until I was 30 years old. How could I be God? Is that the life of God? Are you kidding me? What is the world doing for that 30 years? They're without a God?" People don't think. They're sheep. They accept what they're told. That's not God's image and likeness. That's not God's image and likeness. And we shouldn't even be thinking about them as being sheep. We should have only one thought about everyone, and that is that they are brothers and sisters, and they're perfect because they came from the same source as we did. We are all one family of God. Forget about the mortality or the mortal belief about someone. Forget about a handsome man, a beautiful woman, lovely children. Think about the spiritual nature, not the physical appearance. Think about their real self, who they are. And of course, We shouldn't spend any undue time that way. We should be thinking about who we are, because that's what our responsibility is, our own consciousness. That's our responsibility. It's up to us. Once we lose this minute, this moment, this second, we can never have it back. So if we're going to use it productively, then use it productively. And it certainly can't be productive if we're going to criticize other people. This treatment has given you some ideas on how to think when you first open your eyes, quoting Mary Baker Eddy and Fluno, an excellent Christian Science practitioner and lecturer. His wife also wrote some wonderful articles. And Mary Baker Eddy practiced what he said in his very article about criticism. Imagine how often we should be thinking along these lines. Mary Baker Eddy reminded herself every hour of the day. So probably 18 or 20 times a day. And look what she accomplished. So she was, it's not like she had nothing else to do. It's that she made this a number one priority. She said she stopped what she was doing and turned to God on this specific topic every hour of the day. She did not have a telephone in her home because she knew it was a venue for the transmission of mortal mind thoughts, and she didn't want it. So even though the telephone was available, she didn't have one. She didn't use the post office because she knew everybody was attacking her, so she had things hand-delivered to the church, and they were in another state. So they had to travel probably for several hours to get to where they were going to deliver a simple letter. So she went through some very significant inconveniences in order to cut out what she could on a physical basis of interference. We have the intelligence that we desire to reflect. If we think that our brain is going to do everything for us, then we're not ready for Christian Science. John Morgan, very wonderfully advanced Christian Scientist, gave us a review of every chapter in the textbook in a paragraph or so for each chapter, telling us what that chapter was really accomplishing, what the goal was, and what's the bottom line. And for chapter 2, which is entitled Atonement and Eucharist, following chapter 1, which is on prayer, he said atonement is being at one with God, and Eucharist is the price that we have to pay to be at one with God. And it's basically the price that the Pharisee had to pay if he wanted to have eternal life. Jesus wasn't talking about selling all he had. He's talking about getting rid of the dependence upon matter and let other people who are poor in spirit waddle around with matter. Remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When he says, give it to the poor. Sell what you have. Get rid of it. Nothing wrong with having money if you have the right thought about it, if you utilize it in a productive manner to help all mankind. That's what it should be for. We're all aware of one person that makes very good money. You may not be aware of it, but if I told you who it was, you would recognize the name. They make plenty of money every year, millions. They live in a very modest home, isolated from population. They're a writer. And they said when they have a lot of money, they can't even think about writing because they're worried about losing what they have. Somebody trying to steal it or whatever. They said, so what they do, as soon as they get a big check, which would be several million dollars, for their latest book that they wrote, or maybe it's even a royalty, whatever it is, it's a lot of money. They said the first thing they do is they go shopping at universities and so forth and see who has a need. And then he makes a deal with them. He tells them what his requirements are. He will give them so many million dollars, but they have to do A, B, and C. And I presume he probably has a signed contract. And if they agree to it and they have a, you know, I'm just assuming this is what he's doing because he's a very intelligent man. So I suppose that when he has a signed contract with them, then he gives them the money. Then he doesn't have to worry about anything. He can go back to his writing. Because he's not concerned about having all this money that is suffocating his thinking, his originality, his creative ability, his research capability. Because he basically writes documentaries. He wrote about Hawaii. He wrote about Colorado. He has very excellent things, and one of them is called Centennial, and it was made into a TV series that was like 12 weeks or something, 12 weeks long. You know, one a week for 12 weeks, I think, is how he presented it. And they made it into videos. He gives away everything he doesn't need, and he feels he needs almost nothing. He has his home paid for. It's a modest home. He's not interested in spending money or making a big statement with his money. And knowing how humble he is, he probably refuses to have his name on anything that he is doing with the money. So, for example, if he gives them money to buy a new build or to build a new building, maybe for creative arts, writing, or whatever. It may have the name of what it is, you know, writing or the creative arts building. But I'll bet you a dollar he doesn't have his name on it. Andrew Carnegie had one of the biggest businesses in America around 1900. It was a steel factory. He sold it for $350 million after spending two or three decades or four decades to build it from nothing. He put a price so high on it, he didn't expect anyone to buy it. But they put a group of investors together on Wall Street, and they bought it. So he had all this money, and he spent the rest of his life investing the money for all mankind. Building libraries, putting buildings into universities. He built the Carnegie Hall. But he did want his name on it. So he had some ego mixed in with all the humility. He did a lot of good. Basically gave it all away. It took him years to do it. Because he was involved in getting all these things built, and he didn't give money away. He gave the idea away. And he controlled all the money until the idea was complete, and then he gifted it to the university, or the city, or the town, or whatever it was. Very intelligent way to do it. One of the most important things we have to do in order to have healing is to cultivate a life of giving. Yeah, that's right. The Bible says to tithe, and that means a tenth part. Are you an average student? Are you a C student? This is for the average person. You shouldn't do anything if you're only going to be average. Don't even do it. Don't even do it. Don't try to relieve your conscience because you made a donation, but you want to get credit for it, or it's such a modest donation that it's not even going to do any good for anybody. You shouldn't endeavor yourself in anything unless you're planning to take it to perfection. Forget about competing with other people. There shouldn't be any other people even involved in your thought. There's two movies we highly recommend. One is called Remember the Goal, and the other one is called Pay It Forward. Those movies came to mind right now because of saying that we shouldn't be addressing other people. We shouldn't be concerned about what other people are doing. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves to another person. We have one thing to compare ourselves with. Perfection. Perfection. That's it. We should strive for perfection, or we shouldn't be involved in what we're doing. If you enjoy tennis, take lessons every time you can do it. Schedule it. If you can do it once a day, certainly a couple of times a week. Don't continue playing unless you're going to strive to take it to perfection. And you can only do that if you're learning from someone that's better than you. An instructor should be better than you, or they shouldn't be an instructor. Giving, giving, giving. Not just money, yourself. You can't think of anyone to give to that you don't know anyone in need. Go into any of the major cities that have been ruined by certain people that have burned them down, or have made major, burned several buildings. They're all over. Seattle, Portland, Los Angeles, Minneapolis. Those are a few to get started with. Yeah, they paid people to go in there and burn down buildings. If you want to see some homeless people, just walk down the main business street. They're living on the street. They don't care. It's easy to find people in need. We should be giving to everyone. If we're in a store, are we going to give a smile to everyone? To all the workers? All the people that we pass and end up having contact with, are we just giving them a nice smile from our heart? No fakes. A fake smile does nothing. The idea is what does some good. And a fake smile means that it didn't come from within our heart. I will bring this to a close by reciting to you one of the seven prayers, special prayers that Mary Baker Eddy gave to her most advanced and final class in the Metaphysical College in 1898. It's entitled Diapason of Heaven, and she has one for each of the seven synonymous terms. And that will be the prayer to top off the prayer treatment. And if anything occurs to me that I should pass on to you that would be maybe a real short thing, a minute or two long, then stay tuned until you hear the words, the end. When I say the end, that means that is the end of this recording. So here is a Diapason of Heaven by Mary Baker Eddy. Following is the Diapason of Heaven by Mary Baker Eddy with a focus on love. There are three parts to this, and it is about two pages, so I will only read the first paragraph, which gives you an idea on what it is all about. And the reason I chose love is because love is nurturing all of the other ones, and it is fulfillment, completeness. And that's what we want to have as an attitude about the day when we begin. Declare often, love is my God, and my God is love. Good is my God, and my good is love. Love is my God, and my love is good. Love is my principle, and my principle is love. Love is the law of my being. Divine love is enthroned in my consciousness as my God. This is the Word of God. Amen. One little tidbit I would like to add, and I already mentioned it, but it's so important, and that is that all healing takes place within our own consciousness. So that's this beginning, the middle, and the end of where we should be working in order to bring forth anything that is not absolutely godlike in our life. It is Saturday, July 4th, the day of the 250-year celebration of 1776. And this is 2026. And it is 7:03 in the morning. Thank you for listening. The end.